Tonight we are looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, page 969 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals. We'll be looking at question and answer 17, 18, and 19. So last week we focused on the question, well, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And now we are looking specifically into what that means. What did we fall into with Adam? And what does sin mean? And what does that misery mean? So I'll read each of these questions and we can respond together with the answer. Page 969. First question and answer 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 24 this evening, basically chapter 3 of Genesis. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his holy word to us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God remains forever. People of God, in 1763, the philosopher Rousseau wrote this. The fundamental principle of morality, about which I have reasoned in all my writings, is that man is a naturally good being, loving justice and order, that there is no original perversity in the human heart, and that the first movements of nature are always right. Now, like many today, Rousseau blamed man's sin on the inequality of society. It's those outward influences or circumstances that make us do or say or think the things that we do. It's not our fault. And in contrast, the biblical doctrine of sin and human corruption is often seen by people today as archaic or outdated, even abusive, unloving, negative, inhumane. Now, the reality of sin is overwhelming. It's undeniable. It's all around us. The poison of sin begins before we were even born. We see it in the lies that children say, or the mean things that they say about, or the way they treat each other on the playground. Sin distorts our relationship. It corrupts our business dealings. It defiles our sexuality. It damages our world. We see the effects of sin, the ruining effects of sin on broken marriages and in wars and genocide. Sin clings to our last breath. And there's nothing more horrifying than dying in one's sin. Now, God's word is like a mirror. And it reflects our sin back to us. And the reason that it does that is so that we can repent and turn from our sin and turn to Christ for the salvation found in Him, striving to live for Him out of thankfulness and obedience. We need to listen to what God has revealed to us about the doctrine of sin, as difficult and as hard as it is, because when we hear about our sin, we realize all that God has done for us in Christ. As we explore the various dimensions of our sin and aspects of the fall and what it means for us, we are made aware of more and more facets of salvation and what Christ has done in setting us free from those sins. The answer to our guilt and our sin and our suffering is the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. First, what happened to us in the fall? Question 17 asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? So what happened? We fell when Adam fell. What what did that do for us? And basically the answer is that it brought us sin and misery. Here we have in Genesis 3, God warning Adam that he would die if he disobeyed. Now, Adam and Eve didn't fall down dead immediately as soon as they took the fruit and ate it, but in that moment, not only did they spiritually die, but in that moment, their body began to die. And everyone who would come after them, all of their descendants, would be sinful and miserable because of their decision. Genesis 3, verse 6 through 10 tells us that sin and misery came from ignoring what God says. He said, do not eat of this tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they saw with their eyes that it was pleasing to the eyes. There was a desire to make one wise, knowing good and evil, and so the decision was made to take it and eat. Now, as soon as Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they felt embarrassed about being naked, a feeling that they hadn't felt before, guilt and shame. All of a sudden, they're having these feelings that they didn't know about before, and they're sewing fig leaves together, and they're trying to hide from God. And so God, with whom they had a perfect relationship, now all of a sudden that relationship is distorted and broken, and they're hiding, and they're afraid of God. They had always loved him and enjoyed him before. And now sin had ruined that. God had made us, created us to be holy. He created us in his image. He had created us to enjoy a holy, righteous relationship with him. And instead, because of Adam's sin, we have these feelings of shame and guilt and try to run and hide from God. And that's why we need a Savior, to restore this broken relationship, who can take away our sin and make us right with God once again. The Bible traces the root of sin and corruption back to its source here in Adam. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, Paul tells us in Romans 5. So how does the sin of Adam affect us? Well, Scripture teaches us that we inherited sin from Adam. We inherited his guilt and his corruption. The sin and misery that we experience and live with comes back from Adam. Because of Adam, we have a sinful nature. So sinful nature, you want to call it total depravity, it's getting at what we receive because of Adam's decision to disobey God. David describes how he was sinful. From "in sin did my mother conceive me" in Psalm 51. He affirms that the moment of conception, he has this sinful nature. "In sin did my mother conceive me." And that's a strong statement for that original sin. Before you could commit any actual sin in and of yourselves, you're already guilty of sin because of Adam. That inheritance that everybody gets and nobody wants, that inheritance of sin that attaches to our lives from the very beginning. That includes a disposition to sin, so that Paul can say before any of us were Christians, any of us were believers, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's in Ephesians 2. Think about it this way. Nobody taught you how to sin. When you were little, mom and dad didn't sit you down. Okay, this is how you go about disobeying me. This is what it looks like to sin and do what is wrong. Nobody taught you that. Why? Because you knew that on your own because of your inherited sinful nature from Adam. There's no class on here's how you sin. We have to teach our kids the opposite. As parents, we're called to teach our kids how to love and fear, respect the Lord, obey his commandments. But we got this sin thing figured out right from the very beginning. Naturally, we are sinful. And that's why we sin. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be. This inherited tendency to sin or total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be. It means that sin touches every aspect of who we are. People have an awareness of sin. Sinners still appreciate morals and still have compassion. Every sinner, just because we're totally depraved, I mean, outside of Christ even, doesn't mean that every sinning unbeliever approves of every single sin. Total depravity means that the corruption infects the whole person and stains every act that he performs. And so in spite of the ability to do beneficial things, I mean, unbelievers can do things that benefit society, like building a hospital or something like that, can do any kind things. Our inherited corruption, that original sin, that total depravity, because of that, our tendency is to sin. And we receive that from Adam, which means that as far as God is concerned, we are not able to do anything that pleases Him. So what I mean is this. Naturally, on our own, in our natures, we are totally unable to do any spiritual good before God. It's not just some parts of us that are sinful and others are pure. Rather, every part of us has been affected by sin. Our thoughts, our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, the center of our desires and our beings, our goals and our motives, even our physical bodies. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. Romans 7 verse 18. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Titus 1 verse 15. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? And in these passages, Scripture isn't denying that unbelievers can do beneficial things or good things for society. In some sense. But what the Bible is saying is that the unbeliever cannot do any spiritual good or be good in terms of a relationship to God. Apart from the work of Christ in our lives, we are like any other unbeliever who's darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardness of our hearts. Ephesians 4. Now our actions, so not only is our nature, but now talking about our actions as well, our actions are totally unable to do any spiritual good before God in and of ourselves. So the idea here is related to the previous one. Not only do we as sinners lack any spiritual good in ourselves, but we also lack the ability to do anything that will in itself please God. We lack the ability to come to God in our own strength. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When it comes to bearing fruit, Jesus says, apart from me, you could do nothing. In fact, unbelievers are not pleasing to God if for no other reason, simply then by their actions, well, they're not pleasing to God because their actions are proceeding from faith. Hebrews 11 verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. When Paul's readers were unbelievers, in Ephesians 2, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. Unbelievers are in a state of bondage or enslavement to sin, because everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And so even though from a human perspective, even though when we look out and we think, hey, wow, You know, they donated that money, they built that library, that hospital, that was a really good thing. Even though from our perspective, from our standpoint, people might be able to do good things, Isaiah affirms that all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments when it comes to the Lord. So unbelievers aren't even able to understand the things of God correctly. 1 Corinthians 2, natural man does not receive the gifts or the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Nor can we come to God in our own power, because Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I think it was last week in our catechism class, the high schoolers explored the question about free will. Do we have a free will? And the answer that was given in the book was both yes and no, depending on what you mean by free will. If we have a total inability to do any spiritual good in God's sight, then do we still have the freedom of choice? Those who are outside of Christ do still make voluntary choices. That is, they decide what they want to do and then they do it. So in that sense, there still is a kind of freedom in the choices that people make. Yet because of their inability to do good and to escape from their fundamental rebellion against God and their fundamental preference towards sin, unbelievers do not have freedom in the most important sense of the phrase or the term freedom. The freedom to do right and to do what is pleasing to God. Now the application, what this means for our lives is clear. If God has given anyone the desire to repent, to turn away from their sin and turn to Christ, he or she should not delay and harden their heart. Hebrews 3 verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as the day of testing in the wilderness. Hebrews 12 points to Esau, who wanted to repent later, but it was too late. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now at this point, if we've learned anything about our fallen state, what we've learned is that naturally, on our own, we would have no desire to turn away from our sin. We would have no desire to turn to the Lord. So if all of a sudden we do have this desire to repent of our sin and to turn to the Lord in faith, that has not been mustered up in and of ourselves, but rather is evidence of God at work within our hearts. That desire wouldn't be there unless God is breaking in and turning our heart of stone into a heart of flesh and giving us that desire to turn to him. Because on our own, naturally what we do is sin and rebel against God. The ability to repent and desire to trust in God is not natural for us, but is given by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Hebrews 3 tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today's the day of salvation. So what happened in this fall? What does it mean for us? Well, we fell into sin and misery. And that brings us to our second point. Wow, the time really flies. Oh, we had song service. It's Nathan's fault. So our second point this evening is, what is the sin of our fallen condition? So we go from, yep, you fell into sin and misery, and so now, well, what does that sin look like? As we continue on through Genesis here, you have verses 8 through 13 describing the fall. So you have Adam and Eve, they're feeling guilty and they're afraid, they're trying to hide from God, but he's everywhere. There's no way to hide from God. He knows all things. And then when he asks them, well, what happened? Did you eat of the forbidden fruit? We see the effects of sin. We see the effects of sin on the relationship. Not only is the relationship between God and his image bearers broken because now they're trying to hide from him in fear, but now as soon as God asks Adam, what is this that you have done? What does he say? Yep, you're right. I own my sin. I take full responsibility. No! It was the woman. The woman you sent me. This is not my problem. I am out. This is you, God. You sent her here and look what happened. So he's passing the blame not only to Eve, but also throwing God under the bus as well and trying to blame him for this fall. So there you have the breaking of a relationship. It's not good that man is alone. I will create a helper fit for him. The only not good thing in creation, in the perfection of creation, was that Adam was alone. And now, one of the first things that sin does is break that relation, in addition to breaking the relation that Adam had with God. The poison is spreading. God turns to Eve. It was the serpent. He's the one, he tempted me. Tried to pass the blame off of him. When it comes to what is so sinful about our fall, there are two ways, well, I guess you could say three ways that we suffer from the sinfulness of the fall. We're sinful because of what is on the inside, and we're sinful because of what is on the outside. What do I mean? Well, we are guilty both of that original sin in Adam, sin that is ours on the inside that we're born with, and the actual sins that we commit, the actual things that we do that are sinful. Original sin refers to the effects of Adam's first sin upon his descendants. Actual sins are individual acts of disobedience that are the fruit of that original sin. So it's not only that we do sinful things, we are sinful, original sin, and that's why we do actual sinful things. And that's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism is getting at. Basically, it's asking, and it says it in a pretty wordy way, or maybe I just don't understand. Anyway, basically what the question is asking is, what's so sinful about our fall? What's so sinful about our condition? And the answer is, well, first, what's sinful about it is you no longer have righteousness. And in addition to that, you've been given original sin. And then to top it off, you add to it your own actual sins. So there's no original righteousness. Not only are we talking about this guilt that we're born with because of Adam and the sins that we add to, but we're done before we even started because we don't have that righteousness that Adam and Eve were created with. When God created human beings, he created them righteous so that they could be in relationship with him. God said it was very good. That is an original righteousness. It is a righteousness that God gave man when he made them. And so at the heart of being created in the image of God is living for God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And so when God said you are going to die if you disobey, what he meant is that you are going to die spiritually in this way. You're going to lose this fellowship with me. You're going to lose this righteousness. And so man's spiritual goodness wasn't just lessened because of the fall or diminished because of the fall. It was extinguished because of the fall. You go from God creating man in his image, and it was very good in Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You go from it was very good in Genesis 1 to turn over to Genesis 6, and there we see that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So how do you go from it was very good to every inclination of his heart was only evil all the time? Well, in the middle you have the fall. A loss of that original righteousness. Adam was created with that original righteousness from God. He could have done things that pleased God because he had that righteousness. And when he chose to sin, he lost that original righteousness that God had given to him. He could no longer do what pleased God. He could only do wrong. Adam lost original righteousness, not only for himself, but for the rest of us as well. So there, boom, no more righteousness. But then in addition to it, you have this original sin as well that we're guilty of because he represented us when he sinned. We are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. In Romans 5, verse 12, Paul isn't talking about actual sins, but rather he's talking about the sin that we inherit from Adam. Original sin is that we are counted guilty because of Adam's sin. We talked about this last week. Adam was the covenantal representative. When he sinned, he represented us all. That's why Paul goes to the fact that everyone dies. What is the curse from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden tree? You will die. So Paul takes that and applies it to every single person who dies, every single person who is suffering from the curse, which means that every single person is guilty of the same sin that Adam committed, that original sin. So just like Christ's obedience in death is counted as righteousness for the believer, apart from their works, Adam's disobedience made everyone in him counted as a sinner. You could say apart from anything they had done as well, except that they had done it in Adam. So although our sinful acts increase our condemnation, our guilty status doesn't begin with the actual sins that we do, but it begins with Adam. So no righteousness, original sin, and now, just to make matters worse, we actually commit sins. We sin because we are sinners in Adam. And that's the third aspect here that the Catechism is getting at and highlighting it when it comes to what is the sin that happened to us because of the fall. The fruit of original sin in our lives expresses itself in the actual sins that we do. So the sinful heart produces sinful acts. Jesus said every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Matthew 7. And so the fruit of original sin is the actual sins that we commit. And the dimensions of actual sins can be expressed in a variety of ways, whether it's sinning against God or sinning against our neighbor. People might say or try to excuse their sin by saying it's private or it doesn't affect anyone. But when it comes down to it, all of our sin is either against God, not loving God, or not loving our neighbor. We can talk about sins of omission, failing to do what God tells us to do, or sins of commission, those sins that we do and commit when God tells us not to. Talk about sins of thought, the things we think, the words we say, the deeds we do. Now, what does it mean for us as Christians when we sin? Well, when a Christian sins, his or her legal standing before God is not changed. What do I mean by that? When a Christian sins, he or she is still forgiven in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation, Romans 8. Salvation isn't based on our merits, but on the free gift of God, Romans 6. Christ's death pays for our sins, past, present, and future. He died for our sins, all of our sins, without distinction. In theological terms, you have been justified, and that does not change. You are still a child of God. You are still part of God's family. John says that if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. Also describes you as beloved children of God. So in that sense, you're not losing your legal status. You're not losing your justification. But what does happen when we sin as Christians is that our fellowship with God is disrupted. Our Christian life is damaged. When we sin, God doesn't stop loving us, but he is displeased with us. We're able to grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, just like a parent is always going to love their children and be upset with them. Or think of any other relationship. You can love someone and still be displeased or upset with them. And that's the picture that we are given in Scripture. The author of Hebrews reminds us that the Lord disciplines those he loves. That the Father of spirits disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. The Westminster Confession of Faith, although they never can fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And as we read through the New Testament, there's many warnings about the destructive consequence of sin in the lives of believers. The apostles spend time in their letters warning and rebuking believers from the sins that they are committed. Paul warns in Romans 6 not to yield yourself to sin and increasingly become a slave to sin. Because if the goal of us growing in our righteousness is to grow more and more in that righteousness that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, to the point of when we go home to be with the Lord, we have that perfect glorification. If that's the trajectory that we are on as believers, to sin is to go in the opposite direction, and instead of heading towards life, we're now headed in the direction of death. A slave to sin instead of a slave to Christ. So that gets at the sinful part of the fall and what that means for us. And third and finally, what is the misery of our sinful condition? What is the misery? People are not only guilty and sinful because of Adam's fall, they are now also miserable. In a state of misery. Most miserable thing about the condition we are in after the fall is that we're separated from God. Do you remember the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What's the chief end of man? What's our main purpose in life? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we were created to do. To glorify God and to joy him forever. And because of sin, we cannot do the very thing that God created us to do. We've lost fellowship with God. Look at the aftermath of the fall. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. Not only did Adam and Eve try to hide from God, but then in the aftermath of the curse and the results and the consequences, they're driven from the garden. They're driven from God's presence. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden was placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So you see not only this loss of fellowship with God, but you also see the suffering in this life. God told Adam and Eve what was going to happen to them and to their children and to the rest of the world because of their sin. He told them that there would be pain. He's telling Eve, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. He told Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, you ate the tree that I told you not to, you are going to be in pain. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Have you ever been hurt? Have you ever experienced pain? Have you ever had someone you loved go through a painful experience? Sometimes we hurt, boys and girls. Sometimes our body hurts because of sickness or accidents or maybe someone hurting us on purpose. That's because of sin. That's because of the fall. Sometimes our feelings are hurt on the inside. It's a pain that we can't see, but it hurts just as bad. That would not exist if Adam had never sinned. God said there would be hardships and there would be sickness and thorns and thistles. We have natural disasters and earthquakes and floods. Instead of the world being like the Garden of Eden, because of sin, there is death. God created us initially to be happy and healthy, and instead, because of Adam's sin, nature fights against us. God gave us life, but now we have to die, and that's why we need a Savior. To make things right again. A Savior who is stronger than death and who can give us life that lasts forever. Sin has left us in a desperate condition, unrighteous in every way. Our tendency is to think that sin is not so sinful, that it's not so bad, that our unrighteous attitudes or actions are really not that unrighteous when it comes down to it. But when you remember that little phrase that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, that says it all. And it reminds us that our only hope is found in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God wasn't upset or grieved because his people had made a wrong decision or occasionally had a bad thought. He wasn't grieved because their response was colored by bad intentions. The effect of sin on people was total. It distorted everything that people desired and thought, and the consequence of everything that they said and did. And it is humbling for us to grasp, but sin leaves us in the one condition that none of us want to believe that we are in. The result of sin is that there is nothing at all righteous about us. There is nothing that is naturally commendable. There is nothing in us naturally that makes God love us or gives him a reason to save us. And that's why we so desperately need Jesus Christ. That's why he sent his son, the one who was righteous in every way, the one who did obey perfectly where Adam failed, the one who stood in our place and took God's wrath against our sin onto himself, the full weight of God's anger over sin, even to death, so that we wouldn't have to experience that wrath, so that we could live. His death fully satisfied God's anger, and his righteousness was given to us by faith. And this resurrection guarantees our life. The more we understand the consequences and dimensions of our own fall and our sin, the more we praise God for the gift of Jesus Christ, who accomplished and answered each one of those dimensions with salvation, righteousness, life that's found in him through faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, feeling the heavy burden of our sin, but also, Lord, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Christ alone. The answer to every part of our brokenness, our guilt, our shame, our sin, is Christ. Lord, we desperately need Jesus. We desperately need the righteousness, the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone. Lord, help us to live in light of the salvation that is ours in Christ. The more we realize our unrighteousness and our need for the righteousness of Christ, let that result in thankfulness as we strive to live for your honor and glory, for all that you have generously given to us in Christ alone. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.